At the end of Acts chapter 2, Dr. Luke reported to us on the rapid growth that the early church was experiencing as the apostles proclaimed the gospel and did many signs and wonders by the power of the Holy Spirit. 3,000 people were added on day one to the church, and then Luke tells us that day by day more were being added to this number, to the movement of Christians there in Jerusalem. And as we turn the page now to Acts chapter 3, Dr. Luke is going to zoom in and celebrate just one of those joyously changed lives. As the miraculous power of Jesus literally gets this man back up on his feet and changes his life forever. Now, in the Bible, miracles are often called signs. That's actually the word that Luke uses just a few verses earlier in chapter 2, verse 43. And signs are meant to grab our attention and point us beyond themselves to greater realities, something greater. If you are driving down the road and you see a sign and it says something like, scenic lookout ahead, it's meant to grab your attention, but you're not supposed to sit there and just stare at it, right? You're supposed to follow the sign to the thing the sign is pointing to the beautiful vista beyond. And in the same way, miraculous healings, this miraculous healing that we are going to see in Acts chapter 3 is a sign. It's pointing beyond itself. It grabs our attention, but then points us to something even greater. And today, with the Apostle Peter as our guide, we're going to see how this miraculous sign in Acts chapter 3 shows us our situation, our Savior, and our solution. There's your outline for this morning. Grab your Bibles. We're going to be in Acts chapter 3, verses 1 to 26. You can find today's reading in the Pew Bible on page 911, Acts chapter 3, 1 down to 26. Again, we're going to see our situation, our Savior, and our solution today. Would you bow your heads and pray with me, and we'll dive in. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning, and we need more than anything else to see Jesus, to see ourselves as we truly are, to see him in all of his beauty, and to see our way home to you through him. And so by the power of your Holy Spirit, would you come and change us and make us new and draw us close to your heart? We pray this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. 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 All right, first, this sign is pointing us to our situation, Acts chapter 3, verse 1. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. There were daily prayers that were offered in the temple in the morning and the afternoon. And they reckon time from sunrise. So this ninth hour is about 3 p.m. in the afternoon. So here we go. Verse 2, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. The word here, born lame, the word here is a technical medical term, which is not surprising. Luke is, of course, a physician. And so he knows these things. The word refers to malformed joints, usually the lower body, hips, knees, ankles, or feet. So this is not paralysis. This is not broken bones. This is a soft tissue problem. And it's been lifelong for this man. In the next chapter, in chapter 4, verse 22, we're going to find out that this man is over 40 years old. And so this has been a condition for a long time. He's been carried and lain daily at the gate of the temple, a gate called Beautiful because of the ornate bronze work that detailed this particular gate. And this is his life every day. Someone helps him get dressed in the morning, probably a family member, and then hauls him to this gate, leaves him there to beg. And every day he barely scrapes by as whole and healthy people walk past on their strong legs. Verse 3, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, look at us. You know, one of the ways people try to keep panhandlers at a distance is by avoiding eye contact. You don't look those folks in the eye, right? But this is what Peter and John do. They give him their full attention. They treat him with real dignity and respect, don't they? I love that. Verse 5, as he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them, but Peter said, I have no silver and or gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entering the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. You know, when Peter said, I have no silver or gold to give you, I imagine he had to be crestfallen. That was what he wanted, wasn't it? That's what he was asking for. That's why he got up every morning. Just a little gold, just a little silver, just a little survival. What more could this man ask for? But Peter sees him, sees beyond his request to the deeper need, doesn't he? And instead of money just to relieve his symptoms, he gives him something better. This man is healed of his underlying condition. He just wanted to live for another day, and in Jesus' name, he gets his life back. Isn't that wonderful? He didn't get what he asked for. He got what he really needed. It reminds me of one of Jesus' earliest miracles and recorded for us by this very same Dr. Luke in the 5th chapter of the gospel that bears his name, where a paralyzed man was brought to Jesus by his friends. And the room was so crowded that they had to go up on the roof and tear off the tiles and lower their friend on a gurney down through the roof right in front of Jesus. And Jesus sees the man who's obviously paralyzed, and he says, your sins are forgiven. And I think everybody had to go, that's not what he wants, you know? That's not why they hauled him here. He clearly wants healing. And of course, Jesus is going to do that later, but first Jesus starts by giving him not what he asked for, but what he really needed. And friends, the lame man begging in the temple here in Acts chapter 3 and the man paralyzed in Luke chapter 5 on his mat are both showing us the same reality, that our need is deeper than we know. Our need is deeper than we know. We think we know what we need, what we need to live, what we need to be happy and whole, but we don't. We think if we just had more money, if we just had a girlfriend or a husband or a better job or a new car or a nice vacation or straight A's or peer recognition or thicker hair or whiter teeth, then we'd be happy, you know? We're constantly asking God for this stuff. And then Jesus comes along and he says, your sins are paid for. And we're like, thanks, but what I really need is somebody to pay the rent. Jesus says, I laid down my life for you. And we're like, well, thanks, but what I really need is a date Friday night. Or Jesus says, in me you can be reconciled forever to God the Father. And we say, thanks, but what I really need is a new car to impress people. Jesus says, salvation is yours as a free gift. We say, thanks, but what I really want is a promotion. Jesus says, one day I'm going to heal everything that's been broken, inside and out and everywhere. And we say, thanks, but what I really need is a nest egg for retirement. And you know what? If we were even to get all those things we think we need that'll make us happy, just give it a couple months. It would wear off, wouldn't it? You know this. Everything you've ever really, really, really wanted that you thought would make you happy, when you finally got it, it didn't. It wore right off, because the things of this world will never satisfy. You were made for more. And your needs, my needs, our needs are deeper than we know. And here's the reality. Jesus knows us better than we know ourselves. That's good news. He sees us all the way down. He meets us at the point of our deepest needs, and he is offering us a life more abundant than anything we could think to ask for. Just look at this man. He didn't even know he wanted this, walking and leaping and praising God. He had no idea what Jesus could do. This repeated phrase, leaping, this word usage here in verse 8 reminds us of the famous prophecy of Isaiah 35, verses 5 to 6. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. This prophecy is referring to the days of the kingdom of God when it will come in all of its fullness, when Jesus will return and all things will be made new. Everything wrong will be righted. Everything broken will be mended. Everything lost will be found. Everything marred will be made beautiful. And everything sad will come untrue. And don't you see what's going on here? Jesus, through Peter, is now reaching forward into the end of time and kingdom come, and he's drawing back a little piece of that restoration and renewal, and he's dispensing it right here in the middle of time, just setting the world to rights right here in one place with one man as a preview and a promise of what he will one day do for all who trust in him in the end. This healing is a sign. It's pointing beyond itself to all that Jesus can one day do to restore us thoroughly. Because Jesus is in the business of redeeming all things. His saving work that has begun now in our spiritual healing will one day heal even our bodies as well, and all of creation in the end. Jesus intends to give us far more than we could ever ask or imagine, friends. I love this passage from The Weight of Glory, a sermon that C.S. Lewis preached. If we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is being offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Like this lame beggar, friends, you and I, we don't know what to ask for, do we? We're far too easily pleased. We don't know our deepest needs, but Jesus does. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He meets us in our helplessness, lame, broken, poor, and desperate, and he gives us not what we ask for, but what we truly, really need. This is good news. You see, this miracle is a sign. It's pointing beyond itself, helping us see our situation. Secondly, this sign is showing us our Savior. A miracle like this is sure to draw attention, right? And that's what happens. Verse 9, all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And while he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us? As though by our own power or piety, we have made him walk." Solomon's portico was on the east side of the temple complex in the court of the Gentiles. It was a shaded pavilion with all these columns, rows of columns, and a cedar roof for shade, and then people would gather there for conversation. And it is in this place that Peter speaks out to make sure that Jesus gets the credit that he deserves. Don't look at us, he says. It's not like we did this. No. Verse 13, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are all witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. So Peter labors here to make it crystal clear. The hand was mine, but the healing was Jesus. The God you came to this temple to worship, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the God of your fathers, has glorified Jesus, his own servant, the one you delivered and denied in the presence of Pilate. He was ready to let him go, but you asked for Barabbas, the murderer, instead. You denied the holy and righteous one. You killed the author of life, the author of your own lives. It's nothing short of cosmic treason. I love this phrase, you killed the author of life. It's so poetic. Imagine Hamlet somehow finding a way to kill Shakespeare. You go, this is insane. Yes, to put the author to death is to put an end to your own story. To kill the author isn't just murder, it's suicide. God has glorified his servant, the author of life. He's raised him from the dead. And we are witnesses, all of us, to this fact. And this crucified and risen Jesus gets full credit for the healing that has filled you with wonder and amazement and left you utterly astounded. It is his name, faith in his name, that has made this man strong, whom you see and know. The faith that is through Jesus has given this man the perfect health in the presence of you all. Look with me again closely at verse 16. This verse is like a theological treatise on faith. It's brilliant. Notice that Jesus is the object of faith. This healing occurs by faith in his name. In other words, the lame man had faith in the name of Jesus spoken by Peter, that Jesus could, in fact, make him well. Jesus is the object of this man's faith. Secondly, Jesus is the conduit of faith. This faith that is through Jesus has given this man perfect health. So how did this man come to have faith to trust in the name of Jesus for healing? Where did he get the faith? He didn't work it up on his own. His faith was a gift of God that came to him through Jesus. Jesus is the conduit of his own faith. That's amazing. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this faith is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one should boast. Ephesians 2. So Jesus is the conduit of faith, this gift. And then Jesus is the rewarder of faith. In delighted response to the man's faith, as the man believes in Jesus, Jesus then pours out, lavishes his abundant healing in response. And he goes walking and leaping and praising God, because Jesus is the rewarder of faith. And so here's the picture. Faith is a gift of God that comes through Jesus to this man, who then exercises that faith, trusting in Jesus. Jesus sees the faith that he gave the man, that the man is now exercising toward Jesus, and rewards that faith with this healing. In other words, from him and through him and to him are all things. To Jesus, to God be the glory. So Jesus is his healing salvation, you see, from beginning to end. Beginning to end. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And Jesus reserves and deserves all the glory, all the credit, and all the praise. Because our Jesus is greater than we realize, friends. Our Jesus is greater than we realize. You realize that Jesus takes full ownership of our salvation from beginning to end. He lavishes us with his grace that we don't deserve. He gives us the gift of faith to even believe. He rewards that faith with his immeasurable and abundant blessings. And all things are from him and through him and to him. And he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Hebrews 7:25. Here's what's amazing. This is amazing to me. This lame beggar, as pitiful and as much compassion as his condition draws out of us, he too is a sinner. He too is complicit in the death of Jesus Christ, in the rejection of Messiah. He's part of the covenant people who delivered over and denied Jesus in the presence of Pilate, who rejected the holy and righteous one and killed the author of life, isn't he? And how does Jesus treat those who have rejected him with such brutality? He dispenses the gift of faith so that this helpless and sinful and guilty man, in all of his misery, might turn and trust in his name so that in response he might lavish his healing and grace into his life, a healing he didn't even dare ask for. What amazing grace is this? It's amazing grace. Our Jesus is greater than we realize. This miracle is a sign. It's pointing beyond itself, helping us see our situation, helping us see our Savior, and then thirdly, helping us see our solution. Our solution, helping us see our solution. Verse 17. And now, brothers, Peter speaking, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Peter says, look, I know you didn't know what you were doing. You acted in ignorance. Your leaders did too. This is like Jesus. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do, isn't it? But ignorance doesn't mean innocence. And just because you didn't know doesn't mean you're not responsible for what you did. And unwittingly, even as you did what you did, you were playing right into God's hand. Because the prophets foretold that these sufferings of Christ must take place. He doesn't cite any passage in particular, but we think of passages like Isaiah 53. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. And so Peter now calls them to repent, to turn around, to stop dead in their tracks, make a U-turn, and head in the opposite direction. Instead of rejecting Jesus, he calls them now to embrace Jesus Christ. And there's three promises here. The first one is forgiveness. Verse 19, repent that your sins may be blotted out. Blotted out like a clean slate, like wiped away. Stricken from the record, atoned, clean, innocent, free. Jesus forgives, friends. Does anybody need some forgiveness today? Jesus forgives. Second promise is refreshing. Repent, he says, verse 20, that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. So beyond forgiveness and the removal of guilt, now the emphasis is on the life-giving joy and rest and peace and abundance that belong to those who enjoy the Lord's presence in life. And as the Spirit is being poured out in these days of the new covenant, God's presence is indwelling people. He's now closer than the air we breathe. The times of refreshing, you see, have begun. And Jesus is refreshing. Is there anybody who could use some refreshing here today? Jesus refreshes. And the third promise is restoration. Repent, verses 20 and 21, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the restoring of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Repent. So that when God sends Messiah back, when Jesus returns in all of his glory to restore all things and usher in the kingdom in all of its fullness, you'll be ready, ready to receive the King. Trust Jesus now, he says, before the King returns. Because, friends, in Jesus, God is fulfilling all of his covenant promises. That's the point of the next few verses here. Verse 22, Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." Peter here is quoting from Deuteronomy 18, where God promises to raise up another prophet like Moses, and that people must listen to him. And Peter says, look, God is fulfilling that in Jesus. Listen to Jesus. Verse 24, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days. Peter says, all the prophets in the Old Testament were pointing to Jesus, to the Messiah. But he highlights Samuel in particular. We're not exactly sure why, but I suspect it's because of the promises made in 2 Samuel chapter 7 to King David, that there would come an heir and Messiah and king from David's line who would rule and reign forevermore. And Peter's point here, I think, is that God is fulfilling those promises in Jesus too. The king has come and the king will return. It's time to get right with the king. Verse 25, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now, Peter is quoting from Genesis 12 and 15, and the covenant that God made with Abraham to bless all the families of the earth through his seed, the promised one to come. And Peter's saying, God is fulfilling that in Jesus as well. All of God's promises are yes and amen in Jesus. The three great covenants of the Old Testament, Mosaic covenant, Davidic covenant, Abrahamic covenant, are all being fulfilled by Jesus, the King, the seed, the promised one, who is come and who will come again. Verse 26, God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first, to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. The blessings that God will bring to the nations, all the families of the earth, he is now bringing to you here in the heart of Jerusalem, to his own covenant people. It is your chance right now, right here, to respond. What is Peter saying? He's saying Jesus is the epicenter of God's redemptive history and his covenant love. He's the prophet that Moses told us to listen to. He's the Messiah that David longed to see. He's the seed that Abraham was promised. And you delivered him over to Pilate. You denied the holy and righteous one of God. You killed the author of life. But God, God glorified his servant. He raised him from the dead. We are all witnesses of that fact. And even now, before your very eyes, Jesus is pouring out his healing and saving grace upon poor, helpless, undeserving people like this lame beggar that you all know, who is now walking and leaping and praising God. Jesus is alive, and he's changing lives today. So repent, he says. Repent that you might receive forgiveness for your past, refreshing for your present, and restoration for your future. Because Jesus is coming back. The King will return. The crucified one will come back, and there will be healing in his wings, and all who trust in the name of the Lord shall be saved and shall be healed. And you better get ready. You better get ready now, because our time is shorter than we think. Our time is shorter than we think. This miracle is a sign, friends. It's pointing to our ultimate solution, that Jesus is our only hope in life, in death, and in eternity. He alone is the crucified and risen Savior. He's the one who died in our place and for our sake. He's the one who bore our sin and shame. He's the one who offered his life on our behalf. He's the one who clothes us in his righteousness. He's the one who adopts us as children of God. He's the one who reconciles us to the Father. He's the one who makes us right all the way down and all the way out. And he's the only one who can really give us what we need now and in fullness in eternity. And so, friends, this is the day. Today is the day of salvation. Oh, please turn to Jesus while there's still time. Today is the day of salvation. One day, this window of grace, this window of opportunity to respond to the offer of forgiveness in the name of Jesus, one day that window will close, because Jesus will return as King and Judge of all the earth. And you're going to face Jesus one way or another. You can face him as your Savior now, or you can face him as your judge in the end, but you will stand before the living Christ. Come to him while there's still time. One of the greatest lies I think we believe is this: I've got more time. I've got more time. Everybody thinks they're going to live forever. It's insane, isn't it? Everybody you know has died. Right? So this is, the statistics on death are pretty impressive. It's like 100%, right? Everyone thinks they've got plenty of time. Everyone thinks the world will go on without end. It'll just keep spinning. But friends, your days are numbered. Jesus can come back at any moment, and the game will be over. You better get ready. Today is the day of salvation. What's the bottom line? Repent and believe. Repent and believe. Turn around. Stop what you're doing. Grab a hold of Jesus Christ. He's your only hope. Admit you're a sinner. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and commit your life to him. Those are the ABCs of faith. A, admit. B, believe. C, commit. Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Father, I know there are people right now under the sound of my voice who realize they need to come home. Then they need to turn around. Their life is not working, and they know that Jesus Christ is the real deal. And if that's you, I want to invite you just to pray along with me this simple prayer. Just pray, our Heavenly Father, I admit that I am a sinner, that I've strayed far from you. I need your help. I believe that Jesus Christ died in my place and for my sake, that he laid down his life to save me. I trust him. And I commit my life to Jesus now. I invite him as my Savior and my Lord and my King, my everything, to come into my life to change me and make me new. Here I am. I give myself to you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.